Well, take your Bibles, and since we're doing the celebration of the church, let's start in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. What we're going to do is do a segment this morning. Then we'll take a half-hour break and do one more segment. So, and then if it gets too hot for you, we'll turn the fans back on. You Eskimos back there. Look at verse 14. Matthew 16, verse 14. And they said, well, back at 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's up on the Lake of Galilee, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, that you'd have to be reincarnated to be John the Baptist because he'd had his head chopped off. These were God's people. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Well, I thought he died. Yeah, centuries before this. And others, Jeremiah. So reincarnation was firmly entrenched among the believers at that time because of the Pharisees or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter had received revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And I say unto thee, you're Peter, Petros, a movable stone, but upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. If you want to build anything on Peter, it would be on his confession, not on Peter. It's Peter that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, Petra, himself, I will build my what? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word for hell there is not the correct word as we understand it. It's the word the grave. It's the same word translated Sheol in the Old Testament. And it means the grave in terms of the state of death. Because death is not just an occurrence, it's a continuing state. There's no release from it unless God raises people from the dead. And that resurrection had not occurred before this time. No man had been raised from the dead to die no more. But Jesus Christ said he would build his church and the gates of the state of death will not prevail against it. Well, that's quite an establishment. We get the modern concept of hell from Plato, which he got it from Plato. Aristotle, Socrates came before him. So 6 centuries before Christ. When Jesus Christ came, the prevalent belief was that if you're good, you go to this heaven, and if you're bad, you burn in Hades. Well, that's not exactly what the word teaches, but that belief is more popular in Christianity even today than the truth of the scriptures. When you die, you're dead. And unless there's some hope provided, then nobody's going to get up. And that hope is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is building is his church. And the state of death will not even prevail against it. Even if we should die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it won't prevail. There's coming a greater victory that we have when Christ returns. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us which are alive shall be changed, and up we go. Now look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter is the one who opened the kingdom of God to Israel on the day of Pentecost, which we're going to read about, and also in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles at Cornelius's house when he opened the kingdom of God to them and they got born again. Whatsoever you shall bind in heaven shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So take your Bibles, go now to Acts 2. The Lord Jesus Christ would build his church. So don't ever forget it. It doesn't happen carnally. It doesn't happen by secular ecclesiastical organizations. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body called the church. He's the one that calls men. He's the one that sends ministers. He's the one that saves his people. He's the one that will raise the dead. He's the one that will fulfill all things that the Father has given him to fill. He's the one that will subdue every enemy. And when all is said and done, he then will turn it over to his Father. And his Father will make all things new again. So we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, forceful breathing or breath. That would be a better translation. Let me see what they have in the working translation. Oh, yeah. A rushing, forceful breath came, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared tongues as of fire, which were distributed to them, just like this up here. In the Old Testament, when God received an offering, when they set up the tabernacle and later on the temple, he received the offerings with fire from heaven. So here, when the church is beginning, the new covenant is opening up. People are entering into the kingdom of God, and they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The indication was this phenomenon, that fire fell from heaven and sat upon each of the apostles. It'd be of the 11 plus Matthias that they had chosen in the end of chapter 1 there. Verse 4, and they were all filled, pletho, with Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them the words to speak out. That's the working translation. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They spoke a dialect of Aramaic. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, in our own language, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Wow. We do hear them speak in our tongues. What did they say? The wonderful works of God. The wonderful or the magnificent works of God. This isn't quite the way it usually happens, is it? But here it did. God gave every indication of what was going on. And all of them were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What's the meaning of this?" Others mocking said, "Oh, these guys are drunk. They're full of new wine. They must have been real idiots." Yeah, drunk people just happen to speak every language from representing every area on earth from those. Yeah, what a moron. We got a lot of them around today. Verse 14. Then Peter, standing up with the 11 apostles, raised his voice and spoke out to them. Who was doing the speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ had given Peter the keys. Keys open doors. The keys to the kingdom of God. And here he was with these Israelites and others of Judea. And what's he doing? They ask, what means this? And who spoke up? Peter. He's using his keys. And what was the key? It's the word of God that he spoke to them. Verse 14. Then Peter, standing up with the 11 apostles, raised his voice and spoke out to them. Gentlemen, Judeans, and all of you that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you, and listen carefully to my words. That's what hearken means. Certainly these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. However, this is that which has been spoken by the prophet Joel. He must have had his retimbres down, because he stood up and he quoted them, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your elders will dream dreams, and even on my male and my female servants, I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they will what? Let's stop there for a second. You see the words all flesh there? That's a figure of speech, metonymy, where flesh is put for all kinds of people. Young and old, male and female. It represents all kinds of people. So that's what that's all about. And if you have a working translation, you can go back and see at other places how it's used in the same way. Now, let's go back to verse 19. I shall also give forth wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and illustrious day of the Lord comes. And it will be that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Saved. Delivered. Whenever you see that word saved, you have to look to see how it's used in that context. It's not always talking about the new birth. Sometimes it's talking about the return of Christ and the redemption of the body. Other times it's talking about deliverance, like it's used in Ephesians chapter 6. We have the helmet of deliverance in that context, the helmet of salvation. The context there is the spiritual fight that's going on. And we have the helmet of deliverance in that context. Verse 22, gentlemen, Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man from God, attested to you by means of miracles and wonders and signs that God did by him among you, even as yourselves know. You did away with. I'm reading you verse 23 from the Working Translation. You did away with, having by lawless hand crucified this one who was delivered over according to the determinate deliberation and foreknowledge of God. He knew what the Lord Jesus Christ, he had determined previously and written in the scriptures what he would go through. You can read sections in the Word, like Psalm 16, like Isaiah 52 and 53 and other places, which specify that the Messiah was going to have to give his life as the mediator between God and Israel to make this covenant. So this was foreknown. He quotes them what the scripture says, and then he expounds on it. Verse 23 again, you did away with, having by lawless hand crucified this one who was delivered over according to the determinate deliberation and foreknowledge of God. Verse 23. Yep. 24. However, God resurrected him, raised him up as resurrected him. God resurrected him, loosing the birth pangs of death. The word pains there, the pains of death, is the Greek word Odin, long O-D-I-N, and it means birth pangs. You ladies know what that means, right? Birth pangs of death make an interesting oxymoron, it says in the footnote here. An oxymoron is a wise saying that sounds foolish. It's the birth pangs of death, especially in light of Colossians 1. Save your place, look over Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 18. It says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the what? First begotten of the dead. So these speak of Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. The birth pangs of death make an interesting figure of speech here, speaking of Jesus Christ being raised. So in verse 24, God resurrected him, loosing the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, by death. Now that's quite a remarkable human being, that death cannot hold him. In fact, verse 25, David says concerning him, and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I kept the Lord always in my view, because he is at my right side, so that I should not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced exceedingly. Moreover, my flesh will also camp in hope, because you will not leave my soul in the state of death, neither will you allow your devout one to see corruption. Well, David's getting word of knowledge right here. God showed him this, that the Christ, when he came, he would not leave his soul, which is a figure meaning for his life. He would not leave him in the state of death. Neither will you allow your devout one, your holy one, to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with gladness by your countenance. Wow. David was on the money, years, centuries before the Lord came. verse 29. And here's Peter putting the word together for them so that they understand what this means. He's using the keys that were entrusted him by the Lord. Verse 29, gentlemen, men and brethren, brothers, permit me to speak openly to you concerning the patriarch David, that he died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us until this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that, then he quotes Psalm 132:11, from the fruit of his loins, one would sit upon his throne. And David knew this by revelation, because he'd gone in and sat down before the Lord, and the Lord showed him that the Messiah would come out of his lineage. And he said, oh Lord, who am I that this should come from my seed? Can you imagine God giving you that kind of revelation? He's wonderful. It's Psalm 132:11 that he quotes, which is more word of knowledge that David had. Verse 31, he's seeing this before, or foreseeing this, word of knowledge. He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not left in the state of death, nor did his flesh see corruption. Wow. Verse 33. Therefore, having been lifted up into heaven, it says, being by the right hand of God exalted, therefore, having been lifted up into heaven, it's the word hupso, H-U-P-S-O, longo. My pronunciation leaves a lot to be desired. Hupso, I guess. And he's referring to Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. Hey, how many men are in heaven? According to John chapter 3, there's no man in heaven save the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest are where? Corrupting in the state of death. And if it were not for the fact that God wanted to deliver his people from the state of death, they would just all perish. But he provided a hope in the Christ. Everything he did was with a view to accomplishing God's purposes. The Son worked with his Father in the family business. In our culture, we don't understand that. But in the East, the Father would raise his children to run the family business. They'd stay at home and serve the Father. When they got married, they'd go back to the father's house, and they would build an apartment onto their father's house. And they would live with them. Jesus Christ lived as a servant son, always doing the good pleasure of his father's will. And his father's will was that his kingdom would come on earth. Who knows the Lord's Prayer? Merrily, stand up. Who can stand up and recite? Go ahead, Mark. Hold it right there. What did he pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Maybe that prayer takes on a new significance too. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to accomplish his Father's purposes, so his kingdom could come on earth, and that he did. He's so wonderful. What did we do to deserve an entrance into the kingdom of God? What did we do to deserve to be baptized with the Spirit from above? What did we do to be released from the state of death and corruption? We didn't do a thing. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished all of it. He will build his church, and the gates of the grave The state of death shall not prevail against. What a statement. It sums it all up. It's not about earthly ecclesiastical unity unless it's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he accomplished. All the rest of it's just a bunch of carnality and crap. Bless your verse 31, end of sermon at 131. Okay. He foreseeing this, David foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, in that he was not left in the state of death, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, God resurrected this Jesus. You want an interesting little study? Look up the words, the same Jesus. Because it's the same Jesus that they killed is the same Jesus that God raised from the dead. It's the same Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And the same Jesus is coming back to gather us together. It's the same one. When God raises you, who's he going to raise? You. It'll be you. Only you're going to have a new body and better brains. Thank God. I'm speaking about me, not you. Boy, oh boy. Verse 33. Therefore, having been lifted up into heaven, exalted to the right side of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this, which you see and hear. Who poured out the Spirit? Who baptized with Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ did. First thing John said before he began his ministry. Moreover, verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. He had all these retemeries down. The Lord said, this is the Lord, Jehovah, God, said to my Lord, Christ, sit on my right side, son, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So you can talk all about the church and what the church is going to do. It's nothing compared to what the Father's going to do. And when Christ comes back to the earth in the day of the Lord, then he's going to carry out all judgment. He's going to subdue every enemy. He's going to fulfill all things. And then the adversary is going to be locked up in prison during that time, and they will inherit the promised land. Be the first time in the history that they ever went in and actually took possession of the whole land that God gave them for an inheritance. And the earth, there are going to be magnificent changes. One day is going to be 7 days in length, for one. The desert's going to become a fruitful place. You read all these things, it's in the prophets. The desert's going to become a fruitful plain. The Dead Sea is going to become alive with fishes. There are going to be magnificent changes in the earth. And the nations are going to bring all their wealth to the Lord, who won't be just the Lord of Israel, but the Lord of all the earth. And if they don't come, well, they're going to have a little skin problem. Their skin's going to dry off on their bone, and they will die. And there will be no rain in their land. One way or the other, the knee is going to bow, and every man will acknowledge. And then the adversary will be loosed at the end of that 1,000 years during the Lord's day. And he's going to seduce the nations again. Can you imagine living for 1,000 years? Under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth? The adversary will seduce men again, and they will all rise up against Jerusalem. Fire is going to fall from heaven and consume them. Then there's going to be a little throne set up, and a guy's going to sit on that throne, and he's going to judge every human being, with the exception of the body of Christ, because we've already been judged in Christ as righteous. Such grace. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will go on and live. There'll be a resurrection of the just unto life. Those of the unjust who have rejected him, they'll see the glory, and they go into the lake of fire. And then after all have been just, that's the second baptism we read about last night. He's going to sift. In the east, they had a winnowing shovel, that was called. They lift up the grain, throw it in the air. That's why they were always on the tops of hills, so that they could catch the breeze. Then the chaff would blow away, and the grain would settle, and the grain would go into the garner, or their storage place, their barn. The chaff, so some will be baptized unto Holy Spirit, and some unto fire. That baptism is yet to come. Pretty cool, huh? All this stuff fits together. It has to. Truth can't contradict itself. So, he tells the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty, assuredly, that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He had not had Dale Carnegie, I can tell you that. But he obviously got their attention, because verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, pierced right to the very depth of their soul, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in water. For John baptized in water. Peter stood up and said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you use a name, it represents all of the resources associated with that name, all of the accounts, all of the privileges, all of the rights, everything that that name represents and has as a resource. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, remission of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift from the Holy Spirit. You can either translate that as a genitive of origin, which it's the Spirit from the Holy Spirit, or you can translate it the gift of the Holy Spirit. It just depends how you deal with the genitive. Both are true. It is God who gave the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ to make available to his people, and it's the gift of Holy Spirit that he made available. For the promise, and here you have another figure of metonymy, where promise is put for what was promised. Certainly the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, whomsoever our Lord God will call to himself. You don't have to worry when you witness whether somebody believes it or not. You just pray that God leads you and directs your paths and send you to people that are hungry. You don't cast your pearls before swine, but you use that word. That's the key. The word is what draws men. That's how you communicate God's will to people. It didn't go out of style with Pentecost. We're going to cover all the revelation that came after Pentecost. The Spirit of Truth, it glorified Christ. It talked about, it witnessed concerning Christ. What else did it say? It talked about the hope concerning Christ. That Spirit of Truth set everything in Romans to Thessalonians. And of all the versions of the Bible out there, the church epistles alone stay in the same order in every last. In others, the order of the Gospels varies. Sometimes it's before the epistles. In some versions, it's after the epistles. The order of the Gospel varies. It depends on which version you use. But the church epistles, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they always are in the same order. It's the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ who is building his church and what he has accomplished. Let me get a head start on the next one here because I've got a few more minutes and you haven't fallen on your faces yet. Look in Acts chapter 9. Who is going to build his church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who made Jesus both Lord and Christ? It wasn't an ecclesiastical denomination in front of an assembly or a convocation of people who voted on it. God Almighty made his Son both Lord and Christ. And the proof was that he raised him from the dead to die no more. And then he exalted him by receiving him into heaven and seating him at his right hand in glory. that's pretty emphatic. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, not a good thing, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was committed, but he was dead wrong. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling upon the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Woo! About that time, I'd have had to change underwear. "So rise up and enter into the city, and I will be and it will be told of to you what you must do." Look at Acts 26. He's rehearsing this, the events that happened here. And he says in 26, verse, he's with Agrippa and Festus and those birds. Verse 13. Well, pick it up in 12. "During those activities, I traveled to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, or brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were traveling with me." Verse 14. "When all of us had hit the dirt, had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks." Do you understand that? In the East, they would take their cattle and they had these sharp sticks pointed on the end. They were goads. And they'd prick the animal to get them going in the right direction. "Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? You're pushing against the goads." "You're not listening, Paul. You're on the wrong page. Let's get sunk up here." Where am I? Verse 14, 15. Then I said, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Verse 16. "Nevertheless, rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to handpick you as a minister and witness both of what you have seen and of what I shall cause you to see. Verse 17, namely, rescuing you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send you. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. How did he open the Gentiles' eyes? Just read Romans to Thessalonians. That's how he opened their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a portion among those who have been sanctified by believing in me. Wow, quite a revelation. Look at Galatians. Who called Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who sent him? He did. Who said he would appear to him and give him the words to speak both then and later on? The Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 2. Verse 12. Well, look at 11. But I certify you, I give you to know that the gospel, which gospel was proclaimed by me, it's not according to mankind. In fact, I did not receive it from mankind, nor was I taught it by mankind, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who builds his church? The Lord Jesus Christ. There are four gospels. They are part of the old covenant, because they are telling you what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It wasn't till after he had given his life as the mediator of the new covenant and God raised him from the dead that the new covenant begins. Now he's giving revelation to the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles. Goy! He's sending them to these goy. Yeah, like Peter could have swallowed that. He couldn't even get over the fact that Jesus Christ was going to give his life. He reproved the Lord. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan.
Okay, Lord, here we go again.
So then Peter self-taught, condemning himself. He had a little growing to do. Can't imagine if he'd have given the riches of the mystery. He'd have just blown his head right out. Look at Galatians 2, verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. Isn't that something? Who's building the church? The Lord Jesus Christ is building it. God first gave the revelation to the Gentiles through Peter at Cornelius' house, but he kind of got carried away with the hypocrisy from headquarters, and he didn't continue in it. As a matter of fact, when people came down from James from Jerusalem, he kind of withdrew from the Gentiles and was a hypocrite, and Paul confronted him to the face about his hypocrisy. That's right, and took him back to the revelation in Galatians, which, matter of fact, he said to those Galatians, I'm amazed you're so soon removed from the grace of God into a different gospel, which is no gospel. Let me say that again if you missed it. If you're going to another gospel other than the gospel I've committed to you, let him be accursed. Oh, God, not Paul. Did he say that? How could he have been so loving? Because first and foremost, he served his Lord and he carried out his will. Then secondly, he ministered that to people. People have to make up their minds. You can't straddle the fence with good and evil, with truth and half-truth. Sooner or later, you got to stand up and say what God says to say, and that's walking in the love of God and manifesting it forth. So it could be with doctrine, it could be with reproof, and it could be with correction. Always looking to the Father for that direction. So what did God commit to him, the Lord Jesus Christ commit to him? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church, and the church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplishments. Go to Romans chapter 1. Then we'll take a break here in a second. Are you comfortable or are you getting too hot? I can turn the fans on if you want to.
Go ahead, I brought a sweater.
I'm going to be the minister to the frigid. Let's see here. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto what? The gospel of God, which he previously promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's in a parenthesis. Concerning God's Son, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh through his lineage. Verse 4, and who was marked out as the Son of God with power according to the Spirit, who is holiness, that's God, by the resurrection of the dead, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. The words Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 3 and all the Greek texts come at the end of verse 4. So this revelation that God has entrusted to his called apostle that he sent on his mission, he gave the gospel of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection stands out above any other accomplishment of any human being in history. It marks him out as the Son of the living God. And what he accomplished during his life and ministry is what the church epistles are all about. Look in Romans 16. Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to what? My gospel. It means glad tidings, good news, and heralding concerning Jesus Christ. What's the standard? According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from times eternal, but is now manifested by the prophetic scriptures. What's the standard? According to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all the Gentile nations for obedience of believing. That's the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. In Acts 20, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of the mystery. And after the break, we'll get into the book of Romans and give the foundation for that. You see, he lays the foundation of the mystery in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 when he shows that both are subject to the wrath of God, and in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he points out things concerning Israel and things concerning the Gentiles. and he puts them all on equal footing, so that by the time we get to Ephesians tonight, it ought to be rather plain how God is working and what his purposes are.